The God who does great things. That's what we're talking about today. The God who does great things. If I were to ask you what the greatest work known to mankind is, I suspect that many of you would give me very different answers. Maybe some of you would rush to say, well, maybe it's one of the seven wonders of the world. That would surely be at the, one of them would surely be at the top of the list. When you think of mankind's greatest works, inventions, maybe the seven wonders of the world, one of them. Maybe some of you might suggest something a little bit more modern, like the airplane. That's a pretty great thing, right? That something so heavy can take so many people into the air across many, many miles across continents. That's a pretty great invention. Maybe something like a spaceship. Even more amazing. Light bulb, the iPhone. I suspect I would get very different answers if I ask you all, what is the greatest work of mankind? And these things that I've just listed, they're all very worthy considerations. Now, if I take the same question to the Bible, if I ask, what is the greatest work? And if I take that to the Bible, we'd get very different answers. The Bible attributes a unique greatness to the works of God. The works of God alone stand unparalleled in all the world. No work of any man can ever rival the greatness of the works of God. And Psalm 111 invites us as God's people to consider and to celebrate God's great works. And as we try to do that this morning, as we consider God's works from this passage, I want to look at three specific things. And the first thing I want to look at is how the psalmist describes God's works in general in verses 2 to 4. In verses 2 to 4, there are a number of different ways that the psalmist describes the works of God. First, he says, God's works are great in verse 2. He calls God's works full of splendor and majesty in verse 3. He says in verse 4 that God's works are worthy to be remembered. Scripture generally speaks of God's works in three different categories. When we think of the works of God in Scripture, you can think of God's works either in creation, God's works of providence in that he upholds the world that he created. He didn't put the world into being, then step away from it. He continues to uphold the world by his power. And the scripture speaks of his works in that regard. And then scripture talks about God's works in terms of redemption, God's great works of salvation done on behalf of his people. And Psalm 111 specifically is calling us to celebrate that third category of works of God, his works in salvation for his people. The Bible repeatedly recounts the works of God. It's a very, very hard thing to miss. As you read the Bible is very concerned with the works of God and celebrating these works. And I want to just read for you a few passages, and this would just be to scratch the surface of how Scripture not just speaks of God's works, but celebrates it and calls God's people to do the same. So Psalm 92 and verse 5 says, how great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Psalm 104 verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heaven declares the glory of God and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. And then Job chapter 5 verse 9 speaks of God who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. So the Bible over and over again speaks of God's works as being in a unique kind of category, being great, not ordinary. And these passages that I just read, we can apply them to any of God's works, whether it be his works in creation. Psalm 19 certainly speaks of God's work in creation, his works in providence upholding the world or his works in redemption, all of them can be said of that they're great, that they're unsearchable, that they are marvelous without number. The least that can be said here, the very least, is that God never does anything that's mediocre. You and I are prone to do things that are mediocre. You have an assignment for school, and it's due the next day, and you know, maybe you had a whole month to prepare this assignment, but you know, you waited until the last week. I'm not talking about myself, of course, but you give in a mediocre work because you have to obviously hammer it out until you the night before. And so you're up until 5 o'clock in the morning. Now, diligent students, that doesn't happen to them, of course, right? It's only the slackers this happens to. But we are prone to mediocre kind of work, or even doing mediocre work on your job. But God always does great things. Whether we read about the great things that God does in Scripture, or we experience these things in our lives, like God saving us, that is no small thing. Or we hear about the great things that God is doing in the lives of His people. Scripture calls on us to celebrate those great things, to acknowledge that God does wondrous works. So that would be the first thing. But to be more specific, the second thing I want to look at is God's covenantal works for His people in verses 5 to 7. Now, if you look at verse 5 and then at verse 7, both of them speak of God's covenant. They talk about God's everlasting covenant. And so they bracket what is in verses 5 to 9. They're bracketed by God's everlasting covenant. So it tells us that what the psalmist is talking about here is not just general works that God does. He's talking about God's specific works to His covenant people. These are all manifestations of God's covenant faithfulness. And there are four of these things I want to look at in verses 5 to 9. Four specific covenantal works that God does. The first thing is in verse 5. It says, He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. God is described as a source of sustenance for His people. In the life of Israel, because what the psalmist is doing here, I think he's describing events that happened in the life of the people of Israel, particularly while they were in the wilderness. And so when he says that God provides for His people, what I think he's doing, he's talking about how God provided daily for Israel during those 40 years in the wilderness, providing manna every day and quail, even when they complained. So because God is in a covenant with His people, He acts on their behalf. God cannot be indifferent to His covenant people. It's true, God provides food for everybody. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that God makes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. God feeds anybody and everybody, regardless of how wicked they are and how undeserving they are of God's provision. But it's also true that God has a special care for those who are His by covenant. It's just like if you're a parent, you care about kids generally, and you probably care more about kids as you become a parent. And you care about your neighbor's kid, don't you? But you care more about your child. Not because you're unloving, because that's your child. You care more about them, naturally so. So God cares for His people. It's why David could say that I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Psalm 37 and verse 25. Now, it obviously doesn't mean that God is going to make everybody rich and provide abundantly, superabundantly for all His kids. That doesn't mean that. Prosperity preachers will tell you that, but that's not what this means. What it does mean, though, is that the God of the universe has a special interest in you. if you're his child. The God who created the world. The God who has a cattle on a thousand hills. The God who says the silver and the gold is mine. He has a special care for you because you're his child. Because he's in covenant with you. And that's an amazing thing to consider. It's why Paul and Jesus, they both counsel us, do not be anxious about anything. Our cultural context, with a global pandemic, the loss of jobs, potential economic crisis, civil unrest, these things can be very anxiety-inducing. If you consider the world for long enough and how it is in light of the fall, there's a lot of reasons to be anxious. There are a lot of reasons. But then when we consider the God of the universe who has come to us in covenant and says, I am your God and you are my people, then Paul and Jesus would tell us, well, yes, there are a lot of things to be anxious in the world about if you don't have a relationship with this God. But if you do, then there is nothing that we should be anxious about. Unlike the world, we are in a covenant with the God of the universe, and that means that he will always provide for us, and so we can trust him despite the world around us seemingly falling apart. So that's God's first covenantal work in verse 5. But the second thing that God does in covenant with his people is that he provides an inheritance for his people. Verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. God's power, the psalmist says, is displayed in his mighty works in the conquest of the land of Canaan. That's what this is referring to. As we read the book of Joshua, God caused the Jordan River to dry up in Joshua chapter 3. He caused the walls of Jericho to fall. He caused the sun to stand still so that Joshua could defeat the kings in chapter 10. All of these things display God's power to his people, and it was all in the context of giving them this land, the inheritance that he promised to their parents or their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Christians, we will experience God's power, not in inheriting the land of Canaan, but inheriting the nations, inheriting the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the land of Canaan was never an end in and of itself. The land of Canaan was never meant to simply be the period at the end of the sentence. And this is it. That's your promise. That's your inheritance. That's it. It was never meant to function that way. It always pointed beyond itself. It pointed to the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. That's why in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, "For the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." I remember one time reading that, and I thought to myself, when did God promise Abraham the world? God never promised Abraham the world. God promised Abraham the land. But you see, in the flow of redemptive history, the land just had a purpose of pointing towards the fact that God's people would dwell with him forever in a new creation. And it was meant to simply foreshadow that. That's why Psalm 2 could say to the Messiah, "Ask me for the nations and I will give them to you," because Jesus is meant to inherit the nations. And because we as his people are united to him, we also inherit the nations. Friends, we know that while the world remains, nations will continue to be at war, internally and externally. As Christians, we hope for new heavens. We hope for a new earth where perfect righteousness, justice, and peace will dwell, where there will be no more war, where there will be no more injustice. We cannot expect to achieve that on this side of the Jordan. We must always keep looking forward. And we must point people, especially in a time of so much unrest, so much talk about justice. We must point people to the end when just true justice will actually be meted out to everyone. God's saints will be vindicated. The wicked will be punished. But we have to wait for the new heavens and the new earth to experience that. And any hope of any kind of utopia in this world is a false hope. And you're going to be a very miserable person if that's what you're looking for. So by faith then, friends, we look to a city whose builder and maker is God, the foundations of which can never be shaken. That's what we're looking for. The inheritance that God gives to his people. The third thing is that God is God's law given to his people. Verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. I think what these verses are talking about is the giving of God's law at Mount Sinai and the people's responsibility to keep that law. When God gave his law, it demonstrated that his works are faithful and just. The New Testament in John chapter 1 sees the giving of the law as a gracious thing. John says that grace, we received grace upon grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But there was grace before in the law. But we have a fuller manifestation of grace. So the giving of God's law is a gracious thing because it was at this time that God entered into covenant with his people. The law informed the people of God's holy standards and what was required of them to live in a healthy relationship with this God. The downside of the law was that it could only make God's standards known, but it couldn't enable people to actually keep that law. Now, if the Mosaic Law, friends, is seen as a great work of God, then we must realize how privileged we are as people of the New Covenant who not only receive the law on our hearts, but we have God's Spirit who enables us to actually do the law. Ezekiel chapter 36 speaks of God removing our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, putting his law in our hearts, sprinkling us with clean water so that we can be cleansed from our idolatry and be enabled to do the law of God. That is a privilege. That is a blessing. I'm reminded there is a very pithy and profound saying that people attribute to John Bunyan, but I don't think it's from John Bunyan. But here's what it says. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands, but sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. The law tells us, run, run. But we're without hands, we're without legs. What can we do? The gospel comes to us and says, fly. But it gives you the wings so that you can actually fly. The Holy Spirit enables us to keep God's law. And that is God's powerful work to us in giving us his law. And we praise God that we not only are given the law, but we're given God's Spirit so that we can do his law. The last of God's covenantal works that I want to look at is God's redemption of his people. And we see that in verse 9. It says, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The psalmist is talking here about the greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament, the Exodus. In the Exodus, we remember that. In the book of Exodus, God does all of these great works, sends all of these plagues, and his fame is spread to all the nations because the nations realize this God, this Yahweh of the Hebrews, he's no ordinary God. He is the God of gods. And so God's fame is spread to the nations. And the theme of the Exodus is taken up in every major section of the Old Testament. The story is told and retold to succeeding generations. They are reminded that they are redeemed from Egypt by Yahweh, called to be in covenant with Him. Then eventually, the prophets start to talk about an exodus. The prophets start to use this language of an exodus, and they project it into the future. They no longer look to the past, but they project the exodus into the future. They suggest that there will be a greater exodus in which all the nations will participate, not just Israel. In Isaiah, the new exodus is often associated with the return from Babylon. But then you read scripture and you realize that when the people of Israel came back from Babylon, the expectations of the prophets were not met. And so we come to the New Testament then, and we read that God has indeed come to His people, but in Jesus Christ. God has come to redeem His people in Christ, not from Babylon, but from sin. The new exodus that's proclaimed by the prophets is liberation, freedom from sin and from Satan. That's why Matthew chapter 1 says, "She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." In Christ, God rescues us from our greatest enemy. Not Egypt, not Babylon, not Islam, not any political leader or regime. God rescues us from our sin, which condemns us before a holy God. That is the great exodus. That is the great redemption that we experience. The exodus is merely a foreshadow. We experience true redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are God's covenantal works to His people. God's works are mighty. We see them in the historical context of Israel, but they have a deeper meaning. They point to the realities that we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how then do we respond to these wonderful, great works of God? God's works in redemption. How do we respond to them? Well, the psalmist himself tells us three different things to respond to God's great works. The first thing is that we must study the works of God. We must study the works of God. Verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Studied by all who delight in them. You know, when we talk about worshiping God, we usually say that we worship God because of who He is and what He has done, right? But we only know who God is because of what He's done. The very works of God reveal His nature. They reveal to us who He is. The Bible doesn't simply describe God in simply abstract terms. They describe God by virtue of His works, what He does. God is thoroughly consistent. God never does something contrary to His nature. So when we speak of God's works, we basically speak of His nature. We understand His nature through that. Just look at how this psalm describes God. It says, "He caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." Verse 9, "He sent redemption to His people. Holy and awesome is His name." So the works of God lead us to conclude something about His character. So if we want to know God rightly, we have to study His works. We have to pay careful attention to what God is doing in His word, in our lives, in the lives of His people. That's the only way we actually know who God is. And to neglect studying the works of God is to risk worshiping a God of our own imagination. And too many people are more than comfortable to do that. But here's the thing. Even though we study the works of God, it can never be a dispassionate kind of studying. The psalmist says that the works of God are studied by those who delight in them. Do you delight in the works of God? Do you delight in the works of God? When you consider the abundant provision that God has made in your own life, in the lives of His people, can you just stand by as some kind of unbiased observer? Well, that's very interesting. Wow, God really does a lot of great things. Very cool. Take a note of that. Can you just observe God's works as somebody who's unbiased, calculating, cool, objective? Or do you delight in the works of God? Can you consider the cross of God, or the cross of Christ, and not be moved? I love how the Message Bible paraphrases this verse. I don't read a Message Bible, but it paraphrases this well. It says, God's works are so great, worth a lifetime of study, endless enjoyment. God's works are so great, worth a lifetime of study, endless enjoyment. We must have enjoyment when we study the works of God. When we rightly delight in the works of God, we end up delighting in God Himself. Think about your favorite artist, your favorite movie star, sports person. Why do you get excited about meeting people like that? Do you like the mediocre people? Do you really, really want to meet the worst soccer player, the worst basketball player? Do you really, really get excited to meet that person? The most mediocre author, artist? No. You get excited to meet the people you consider the best or among the best. Why? It's because the excellency of their works. And so you delight in their work, the quality of their work, and so you delight in the person. And that's how it must be with God. When we think upon the wonderful works of God and we delight in them, we should be moved to delight in God Himself. So we must study God's works. But then the second way of responding is wholehearted public praise and gratitude. Wholehearted public praise and gratitude. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. So you read the psalm. It begins on this note of praise and thanksgiving. But it's only as you read on, you realize what the psalmist is giving thanks to God for. Praise is the appropriate response to what God has done. And the psalmist renders here to God wholehearted praise. It's not a partial thing. It's with his whole heart that he praises God. His whole being is involved. We must praise and thank God, who is our creator, our sustainer, and our redeemer, with our whole heart. Is your heart filled with gratitude? Is your heart filled with praise when you consider what God has done for you in the cross of Jesus Christ, in His daily provision of you, especially when you consider how unworthy you are of God's goodness? Is your heart filled with thanksgiving and praise? But notice this, that the psalmist's thanksgiving is public. See what he says? In the company of the upright in the congregation. Thanksgiving is only culminated when it's done among God's people. Among God's people. Here's what John Calvin says. He says, the person who in secret pours out his heart in grateful emotions towards God will also set forth his praises in swelling strains, meaning among a great congregation, Otherwise, God would be deprived of one half of the honor which is due to Him. In other words, when we fail to give corporate thanksgiving to God, God does not get the maximum glory. We rob God of glory when we keep our thanksgiving to ourselves. When we never mention to anyone what God has done for me and ask someone, praise God with me, thank God with me and on my behalf, we rob God of the honor and the praise that's due His name. So it's fitting that when we have public times of thanksgiving prayers, that the whole church is joined with praising God for His gracious works in all of our lives. Psalm 107, I love this psalm. Psalm 107, verses 31 and 32 says this: Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Thanksgiving must be private, but it can't stay there. It must also be public, or we rob God of glory. The third way that we respond to this God who does great things is by holy reverence. Verse 10 says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. Studying God's works, friends, should lead us to holy reverence. The psalmist ponders God's works of redemption, and he exclaims that God is holy and awesome. The wise response is to fear this God, the God who does all these things we read about. The wise thing to do is to fear this God, is to live a holy life. After contemplating the futility of living life only with an earthly perspective, with no regard to God, the author of Ecclesiastes declares this. He says, The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The wise thing to do, friends, when we are encountered by this God who does great things, is to fear this God, is to have holy reverence towards Him. This is wisdom. This is wisdom. The sad reality is that there are many people today who study the works of God, let's say in creation, scientists, and they end up worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. We are a people prone to worship our own pleasures, prone to worship our own possessions. And that's why at the heart of every sin is idolatry. Our hearts are idol factories, Calvin says. We make idols out of everything. Yet, in love, God considers hostile, idolatrous, hell-deserving people like you and me. And He engages in the greatest of all His works. He sends Jesus Christ to die in our place. Jesus is the only person to have ever done the works of the Father perfectly. Something that none of us could do. Yet, He was put to death on a cross as if He had done the works of a sinner. But then God raised Him from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's vindication of Him. To show to the world, to everyone, that God had indeed accepted Jesus' cross work on our behalf. And because God has accepted Christ's work on our behalf, we can have faith in Christ and we can be saved from God's coming wrath. The God who does great things invites all people to have fellowship with him through his son Jesus Christ. Friends, Christ has done the work that we could never do, because we could never work for our salvation. And when we repent, when we put our faith in this Son of God, then the song of the redeemed can be ours. Revelation chapter 15, this marvelous vision has the people of God gathered together at the end of time, worshiping him, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is the song of the redeemed. And if you are not a Christian, by faith in Jesus Christ, repentance towards God, this can be your song as well. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we know you do great things. From your work of creation to sustaining the world that you've created, to redeeming us from our sins. Lord, you have shown yourself to be a great God, a God whose works are worthy of remembrance, a God whose works are full of splendor and majesty, a God who does great things. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, help us to be a people who would study your works, whether that be in scripture or paying careful attention to what you are doing in our lives. Help us to delight in your works and to delight in you, to have holy reverence for you, and to have hearts filled with gratitude and praise for all that you've done. And Lord, in gratitude to you, help us to be a people who speak much of Jesus Christ, who will take the gospel, this great news of what God has done for us. Let us take that to those who are outside of Christ and call to repentance sinners from every tongue, nation, and tribe, so that all may worship the God who does great things. And we thank you for loving us, and we thank you for your amazing, amazing patience with us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank God for his word, and we want to thank God for our brother Lewis, and we